Coming. Tonight's class was sponsored by Anonymous, and this is in the schus for Refuah Shleima, a complete recovery and healing for Sara Bas Basia. She have a total refuah in all and everything that she needs a healing for. B'teich Shach Chili Yisrael, amongst all the other ill of the Jewish people and all the ill of the world. The CD this week, this is sponsored in honor of the yard site of the sister of Mrs. Abasera, Martin Devora, bat Michelle Tina. She was a woman of great kindness and generosity. May your neshama have a very, very great aliyah to the greatest of heights. May she send a lot of bracha to you, to your family, to everyone. And the other CD this week is still available for sponsorship if anybody would like to. It's a great tzchus. It also is very, very helpful for us. So if you're interested, please come after the class. This week's parsha is Parsha's Vayishlach. In Parsha's Vayishlach, we read about the encounter. Thank you. The encounter that Yaakov had with an angelic being, the Malach of Esav, during the night. Yaakov went back to fetch some of his belongings, some jars that he left over on the other side of the river, and he was left alone. And he had an all-night brawl with an angel. When the Malach saw that he couldn't defeat him, when he couldn't defeat him, so the Malach, the angel, delivered a blow to the hip joint of Yaakov, and he caused that the hip of Yaakov, the nerve, one of the nerves in the hip, was dislocated or displaced. And it caused the injury to Yaakov. So Yaakov was limping. But then he was healed. It took a little while, but he was healed. At least completely healed when he came to Shechem a while later. Now this little incident of the injury that Yaakov had in his fight with the angel This has a lasting effect on all of us till today. There is a commemoration to this. And that is that we know that there is a prohibition, one of the mitzvahs that came out of this, there's a prohibition that we're not allowed to eat the sciatic nerve, which is the nerve that was injured that Yaakov was injured with. So whenever we make kosher an animal, the butcher, the shochet, whoever is in charge, has to locate this nerve and remove it from the thigh of the animal, and then it's kosher, it's permissible to eat. As the verse says later, that this mitzvah grew out of this incident. Pasuk Lamed Gimel, Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Lamed Gimel. Al kein lo yechli b'nei Yisrael as gid anosha. It is for this reason that the Jewish people may not eat the gid anosha, the dislocated sciatic nerve, asher al kaf hayarech, that is by the hip joint, ad hayom hazeh, because Yaakov was injured. Now the commentators explain a little deeper the connection of this prohibition to the injury of Yaakov, and they say that there's various interpretations of what exactly is the remembrance. What is it that we're supposed to remember when we're fulfilling this commandment by avoiding eating that part of the animal? We're supposed to think about the event, but what aspect of the event are we supposed to remember? So the simple interpretation by the Rashbam, one of the great early commentators on the Chumash, so he says that it's in order to commemorate the great miracle of the deliverance of Yaakov. Yaakov is fighting with this mighty angel. Angels are far, far mightier, far stronger than human beings. So we're celebrating, first of all, the enormous, he says, the gevura of Yaakov, the enormous strength of Yaakov. That is superhuman strength, that all night long he was able to withstand this wrestling with the angel, and he wasn't defeated by him. So it shows on the enormous physical strength of Yaakov, but also as we understand that this was more of a spiritual war, that Yaakov was able to fight and to triumph over his enemy and over the forces of evil represented by the angel of Esav. So, and for that reason, so celebrating both the strength of Yaakov and also the miracle, because it was divine assistance, because on his own he couldn't do it, that God assisted him, that he was able to defeat his opponent. And that's why we keep this mitzvah. Now, even though we find that miracles happen to other tzaddikim, other great men, and to the patriarchs, and we don't commemorate every single one of them with a lasting commemoration, we make a specific sign for this deliverance over the others. For instance, Avram Avinu fought against the four kings. We don't have any lasting mitzvah today that we're commemorating that Avram was saved when he fought single-handedly against these four mighty armies. Or when Moshe Rabbeinu was on the way to Mitzrayim, he was attacked by these demonic forces in the form of a snake, and they almost did away with him. In the last minute, Zipporah saved him by circumcising the son. We don't have any commemoration for that. And even though, where would we be without Moshe Rabbeinu? We'd be still stuck in Egypt. But nevertheless, we don't commemorate that. But over here, we do commemorate Yaakov's victory over the angel. So they explain, and Nachmanides explains this, because this is symbolic of something that's not only in the private life of Jacob, of Yaakov, but this is symbolic of something that is going to take place for the future of the Jewish people. The war, this fight, this all-night wrestling with the angel was symbolic of the long and bitter night of exile, where the Jewish people are going to be confronted by the descendants of Esau, who aren't going to spare any effort or any of their resources in trying to eradicate, to destroy, and to eliminate the Jewish people from the face of the earth. And notwithstanding all the difficulties in our long and bloody history, we're still here today. That's an awesome miracle. And commemorating that miracle is we have this mitzvah of not eating the gid anosha, because we're celebrating Hinei lo yonim v'lo yishan shomei Yisrael, that God doesn't sleep and God doesn't slumber, the protector of Israel, that we are here today. So this is a very great mitzvah of great importance to us. That's his explanation. The other commentator, the Sephorinu, adds some spice to his explanation. And he says, the reason why we pick this detail and we focus on the injury of Jacob, the injury of Yaakov, not on the survival of Yaakov. See, he got hurt. But the way we're commemorating this and remembering this is about the detail. We're looking into the specific detail he had an injury. Why aren't we celebrating it in something that is going to remind us of his survival, or his well-being? So he says that's exactly the point. We go and we don't eat this sciatic nerve. What do we do with it? We take it out and we throw it in the garbage. What we're really saying is that it's not that important. We have all the rest of the animal. This little part is an insignificant thing. So what we're saying is the injury that Yaakov had to a little part of his body is insignificant to the greater idea. The greater picture is that he was saved. He survived. He survived battling with an angel. And so too, the Jewish people are still here today. Yes, we had many injuries, many wounds, sadly, in our history. But that's minute in comparison to the fact that against all odds, we're still here as a people, thriving and growing stronger and stronger. And that is the great miracle. And that is why we celebrate this mitzvah or commemorate this event by not eating the sciatic nerve. Another commentator, the Chazkuni and the Dazikain and Bala Tosfos, explain the significance of this mitzvah very differently. They say this is not commemorating the miraculous delivery of Yaakov, but this is to punish the Jewish people. We deserve a punishment. For this, that the tribes, the sons of Yaakov, allowed their father to go back alone. The reason Yaakov was attacked was because he was vulnerable, because he was alone. If they would have accompanied him when he went back to get his belongings, then this wouldn't have occurred. So as a punishment to the children, we are prevented from eating that part of the animal. That's his explanation. So we see different explanations in the significance of what we're supposed to remember in this mitzvah. Now, if we look into the halacha, into the laws of this particular mitzvah, we find that the sages are very, very particular that the prohibition is only in that which matches completely the event that happened to Yaakov. Meaning the mitzvah is restricted and limited to something that is very, very similar to the injury of Yaakov. For example, the law is that the sciatic nerve is only prohibited in an animal, but not in a bird, not in chicken or fowl, or any kind of bird that doesn't apply to. And the reason is because they don't have a hip joint that is similar to the human being. It's only the animal that has a similar hip joint, and that's why it doesn't apply to them. So we're allowed to eat the nerve of a bird. Another interesting thing is, there's an argument amongst the sages if it's both of the nerves on both legs, or is it only on one side? So one of the sages in Chulin, in Talmud and Masechtas Chulin, Rabbi Yehuda, and he's of the opinion that it's only the right sciatic nerve, and the reason is because that's the one that was injured. So we only are prevented from eating the one on the right side. The rabbis argue, and they say, no, both of them are prohibited, one on the right and on the left. Why? Because they say that the injury was on both of his hips, in both sides. It wasn't only on one of the sides. But we see that they would agree, in principle, to Rabbi Yehuda, that the mitzvah is tailored to the exact detail of the event, where Yaakov was injured. It's only that they are of the opinion, and this is the halacha, that it was really happened on both to both of Yaakov's, he was to both of the nerves, and that's why we were not allowed to eat any of them. So this needs some clarification and some understanding, because we're commemorating something of such broad, such general significance and greatness, is that God, divine providence, that God protects the Jewish people during the exile. Wouldn't it be fitting that the commemoration should be a more of a general commemoration and something greater? The very idea that we're getting involved, the whole mitzvah is performed with a detail. With when we're eating the animal, we leave the sciatic nerve alone. And besides that, it's not just the sciatic nerve, but it's only that which matches with exact accuracy what happened by Yaakov. I mean, generally when we commemorate, see, according to the first, the Cheskuni, as we said earlier, that this is a punishment for the Jewish people for not assisting their father, for lacking, for the negligence. And what we're supposed to do in us is supposed to make us remember to care for another human being, and especially for our parents. So then we understand that what is prohibited was exactly that which they caused to be injured. But if it's like according to the first explanation, which is the more simpler explanation, that we're commemorating the Jewish survival, it would only make sense that the commemoration would be in something big, in something where, for instance, we commemorate God creating the world in 6 days and resting on Shabbos. So how do we commemorate that? By making a major change in our lives. Whenever Shabbos comes, we close our shops and our businesses, and we don't for 24 hours. We don't even switch on a light switch. So by making this great change in our life, this has a deep effect on us that we recognize that God created the world. He created the world in 6 days. He rested on Shabbos. On Pesach, on Passover, we're commemorating that God liberated the Jewish people, took us out of exile. So we make a big Seder, and we celebrate with a lavish meal, a royal feast. And we behave like kings. Everything we do that night, we're supposed to recline. So we do it in the manner of Cheres. Cheres meaning freedom, which is symbolizing and making a very strong demonstration that we feel gratitude to God for taking us out of exile. So that's a sign. Here, we're celebrating something which isn't of any less significance. It's just as important. The survival of the Jew, for most of our history, we've been in exile. The survival of the Jewish people in the long, dark, bitter exile. And we have triumphed over our enemies. And that is how we're celebrating it. We're celebrating in this that we're not eating the sciatic nerve. And then we get so nitty-gritty in the not eating of the sciatic nerve to the right side and the left side. Doesn't that take away from the general feeling of the mitzvah? Of what? See, getting caught up in the details distracts us from the greater idea of what the mitzvah needs to present. If we would make any commemoration from something that happened in our lives, we would pick something that reflects the broadness of what happened, not the little, you know, what shoes I wore on that day and the like. That's unimportant. Now, we can brush away this question and say, well, that's the story with mitzvahs in general. Even when we have reasons for mitzvahs, the reasons that we're given are just the general mitzvah, but not the details of the mitzvah. So we can say the same is here too. It's, you know, we can't understand God's mind, so we know just the general idea. But it doesn't really work in this case, because over here you see the Torah is specifically wants us to know the reason of the mitzvah. When we're keeping this law of kashrus, the Torah wants us to know why there is this part of this aspect. When we're doing it because of this, to the point that there is an opinion that holds that this mitzvah was not given to the Jewish people when it occurred, to the tribes. This mitzvah was given to the Jewish people at Sinai, like all the rest of the Torah, other 613. But the Torah did not say it. It wasn't recorded further in the Chumash. The Torah plucked this verse and put it over here, so that we should have, when we're doing this mitzvah, when we're fulfilling this mitzvah, when we're refraining from eating this part every time we're kashering an animal, making it kosher, we should have the feeling that this is coming from the deliverance of Yaakov, and Yaakov been saved. So the question is, if that's the case, it would seem that the Torah wants us to really understand and appreciate the mitzvah. So here we need to know, why are we getting so involved in the details of it? But in truth, that's the whole richness and the whole depth of divine providence. That's the whole awesomeness of the message, is exactly that. Is exactly the fact that over here, the way we're commemorating it is, we're commemorating it in the most minute detail. We as Jews believe God created the world and God controls the world. The question is, however, how much is God in control? How much is he involved over the details of what happens in our lives, what happens in the world in general? It's clear, I mean, it's part of our faith, that we believe that Hashem runs the world. But the small things, or the specifics. So, did God just create the world at large and create certain laws, a system, the laws of nature, and the world runs its course, and things follow along those general rules that God has set forth? Or is Hashem specifically involved in every little, minute little detail of what happens in the creation? Now, this is a matter of great discussion by the early philosophers and Jewish thinkers. Not just Jewish thinkers, by all thinkers. But in Jewish philosophy, there's a lot of talk about this. So there are great authorities in Machshava, in thought, in Jewish theology, like Maimonides, in the Guide of the Perplexed, in Memorah Nevuchim, and other great thinkers, are of the opinion, and this is the majority, that Hashem created a world, and he's overseeing what's taking place in the world, but God is not involved in the specifics, only in regards to human beings. With regards to human beings, Hashem is orchestrating all the details of our life, from the big things to the small things. Meaning, God is definitely deciding when a person is born, where they're born, who is going to be their parents, going to decide who is your soulmate, who you're going to get married, where you're going to, what kind of life, you're going to be rich or poor, healthy or weak or ill, God forbid, and the like. So these are things that God is deciding, but also the very, very small little details. Like the Gemara says, that a person doesn't bump his toe down here below unless there was a decree from above. So the small little things of like losing your keys and the like, these are things that Hashem has decreed upon us, and it's not just by accident. It's not random. There's no random things happening in our life. That's in regards to the human race. However, when it comes to all the other species in the world, when it comes to the animal world, when it comes to the vegetation or minerals, over there is no hashgacha pratis. There's no specific providence. And they say there is hashgacha, which means providence and an overseeing of God over the general species, over the type that God has provided. He set up the laws of what we call the laws of science, that decide all these things, the laws of nature. So it would be, so for instance, if in a remote jungle in Africa, there is a group of zebras that are migrating, and as they're passing, and the lions are laying in ambush, and as the lions leap and they start chasing the zebras, and all the zebras scatter and they run, and then there's one zebra that isn't that lucky, and the lioness goes and attacks and grabs that zebra and takes it down, and then that becomes dinner for the pride of the lions. God did not decide exactly which zebra is going, predetermine which zebra is going to die and which lion is going to make the kill. God created the world, and he sort of sets the general thing that there should be, due to the weather system, there should be a migration where the zebras have to go from one place to look for their food. He did create lions. Lions are necessary to be in the world for whatever need. He needs lions in this world. In order to sustain the lions, they need the meat. So there will be zebras that will pass, and a few unfortunate zebras will be caught by the lions, and that will support. But it wasn't specifically designed who's going to be the predator and which one and what's going to be the prey. That's what Maimonides claims. And he says, and the same is also when it comes to vegetation. God is not directly deciding, you know, how many blades of grass or which stalk of wheat, how tall it's going to grow, and how, and if there is a plague or a locust attack, which ones are going to survive, which one is going to be eaten. No, Hashem decides the overall thing, created a certain system, and things run their course. The only thing they do say is in regards to the species, animals and vegetation that belong to human beings, over there is already an extension to the specific providence of God over the human being. There is an overseeing in regards to that person's possessions. So, for instance, God will decide the life of a person's dog or cat or cow, because that is already applicable to human life. But all the rest of the stuff that are happening out in the big world, that runs by a certain course, by the natural means. Maimonides says that anybody who believes otherwise is a fool. Anybody who thinks that God is involved in the little things that are happening in the distant corners of the earth, little minute things, is a fool. Whoever believes less than that, which means whoever thinks that God allows human beings too just to survive and thrive by natural means, and he's not involved in the details of their life, that's an apostate. Everybody says. So believing too much in Hashgacha Pratis makes a person into a fool. Too little is heretic. That's his, Maimonides' opinion, and many follow the opinion of Maimonides. This was the common belief till about 300 years ago. 300 years ago, the soul of the holy Baal Shem Tov came to the world. And the Baal Shem Tov revolutionized the idea of Hashgacha Pratis. And the very thing that the Rambam says is a fool to believe, the Baal Shem Tov taught that very strongly. And he said that Hashgacha Pratis extends to every little detail and sub-detail in the universe. Every little particle is directly influenced, controlled by Hashem himself. And the words of the Baal Shem Tov, I'm not quoting the exact words, but this is the idea, that if there is a leaf that's on a tree in the midst of a remote forest somewhere on a mountainous range in the distant in the Himalayas, and when autumn comes, one of the leaves fall off the tree, so it's Hashem directly influencing God himself, not because of the change of season, but God himself is deciding when exactly this leaf is going to fall off the tree, and then how many times the leaf is going to spin. You see those helicopter leaves as they're going down. How many times it's going to spin? 53 times, 97 times, until it makes its complete landing on the ground. And when it falls on the ground, God has decided which side it's going to land on, the front or on the back, and then how long it's going to rest over there, for a minute, for an hour, for a day, for a month. Is it going to be picked up immediately by a wind, and the wind is going to carry it to a different location, where it's going to land? Every aspect Hashem is meticulously deciding and overseeing. Not just about leaves, but every part, every aspect. When the waves of the ocean are crashing and they're moving the sand as it's moving, so each individual kernel of sand is decided exactly when it's going to move, where it's going to move, by Hashem himself. God, of course, is shrouding and hiding under the veil of nature, but he is specifically involved in all the details of creation. That was one of the phenomenal teachings of the Baal Shem Tov. A proof to this was given by Reb Shneur Zalman of Liadi in a debate which he had with those who were opposing the new Hasidic movement. So he had a debate, and they questioned. They said, where does the Baal Shem Tov come up with this principle of Ashgacha Pratis, that Hashem is so involved in every little detail, things, it seems to be ridiculous. What does God care? What difference does it make that God himself should have to be involved in subatomic particles, what's happening to them? So he brought a proof from the Talmud, actually, from the Gemara. The Gemara says that when Rabbi Yochanan would see a pelican swoop down from the sky into the water and pluck a little fish into its beak, so Rabbi Yochanan would say this verse. He would say, "Mishpatecha tohaim raba, your judgment reaches the depth of the sea." And Rashi explains, "What does it mean? Your judgment reaches the depth of the sea." Shehizman toshalach, that you called forth this pelican, lehemis, to kill the fish, hamuzumanim lamus, those that are need to die. Those specific fish, that one that its life needs to come to an end, it's that fish that is going to be picked, and God chooses the pelican that's going to go in and for the dive and catch that particular fish. So this is an indication, actually, from the Talmud, that there is specific divine providence, even in regards to the animal world, even in regards to things that are unrelated to, directly at least, to human life. So it would come out that when a large blue whale opens up its huge jaws and it swallows a whole million, thousands and thousands of krill, and there is a few of them that just go right by and they stay alive, that is because Hashem decided which one is gonna die and which one is going to go on living happily ever after. Because for whatever divine reason that we might not, and we can't fathom, and we don't understand. That's the concept of Ashgacha Pratis. But then he goes and he takes it a step further. It's not only that God is overseeing every detail, a minute detail in the world, but every detail of every specific creation has, and its occurrences are related to the overall plan that Hashem has for the creation to realize its ultimate purpose. For what? Meaning every single part is a piece in the puzzle in the vast cosmic plan. It's not just that there is a necessity for this leaf to turn and to tumble so many times for a reason that is right now this needs to happen. But rather, this is relates to the for all of creation to fulfill and reach its ultimate goal. If this would not happen, it would throw everything off, because the world is working in an incredible harmonious way, where all the parts, even though there are trillions and endless particles, these particles are all working in an incredible synchronized manner, where each one has to flow exactly with the other in order for the world to be that which it needs to be. One thing off and everything is thrown, everything is in jeopardy. It's similar to the human body. We have billions of cells, and the cells are all different parts of the body, different kinds of cells. But all these parts are not only there for the well-being of that particular organ or that particular limb, but influence the entire functionality of the human being. Now, sometimes we grapple with this. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. But that's not because we're too smart. That's because we're kind of foolish, because we have very little brains. So even when we imagine God being great, we imagine him being bigger than us, greater than our minds. But to think of a being who has such unbelievable, meticulous control and is running every little detail, it seems to be beyond us. But if we use the example, we see in human life too. A person has a home, and a meticulous, organized human being knows what's going on in his house, and only has materials and things and objects in the home that are necessary for the overall livability of that home. It's a good an organized woman, what we call a balabusta, would be very, very nosy. There's no extra clutter. There's no extra stuff. If there's extra stuff, then she's embarrassed. Why? Doesn't belong. Whatever is there has a reason. Certain things you need only once in a while. So tools, they're needed for whenever you need to. You have some extra light bulbs and maybe some leftover paint that might be necessary if you have to patch something up. And are things that are utensils that are necessary for your everyday usage in the kitchen and other things. So there are things that are come to use always, the things that come to use only once in a while, things that are there only for decor, only to make it nicer, fine. But everything has a purpose. You're not going to leave just stuff around for no reason at all. And now this is, if a human being controls their home in that manner, and how much more is God when he controls his home? This is his home. So there isn't anything in the universe that's just extra, that's just happening. And whatever happens is contributing to the plan that God has for the end result of where the world has to go to. So this is what the Baal Shem Tov teaches about divine providence and specific divine providence. Now, however, he adds, and he says, this is in regards to all of creation. When it comes to the Jewish people and God's providence over Am Kerovo, the nation that he's close to, he says the Hashgacha Pratis, the specific providence, is something that we can't, there is no way that we can imagine it. There is no way that we can fathom it. We can even begin to create, to think at the wonder of God's involvement in the lives and in the details of every single individual Jew, into the most minute elements of their life. Meaning, it's on a far, far, far higher level. The involvement, the hashgacha, that he has with his people. Now, the question is, what do you mean more? How can you speak of more? If every little event, of every little thing, is directly ordained by God, so what more can there be? How can you have more hashgacha than that? So we can say, and understand what the Baal Shem Tov is saying, that it means not more detailed hashgacha, more detailed providence, but we can say it means more the quality of the providence. Because there can be a more concealed providence, and there can be a more revealed and conspicuous involvement. So, like it says in one verse, it says, Ein Hashem el tzadikim, God's eyes are to the tzadikim. And another verse it says, Ein Hashem el yireyav, God's eye is to those who fear him. So in one verse it says, God is looking with both his eyes. And in the other verse it says, he's looking with one eye. And the difference is in the quality. Not that God misses anything with one eye. It just means how much, how deeply, how intense is it? How deeply is he involved? If there is two eyes, means that his presence, his involvement in our life is more noticeable, more open. We can feel it, we can sense it, we can see it. And then there are times that it is concealed. So it would be possible to explain and say that the extra measure of divine providence in the lives of the Jewish people is that over here there is more of a revelation to it. We can see it. Things happen that are not coincidental. We can see that there is something working our lives. More visible. That could be the explanation. But if you read his words carefully, we see that he's saying more than that. Not only that there is a quality, meaning a difference in the quality of the providence, but there's a difference in the actual providence itself. And in the detail, in the specific, in the paying of attention to the detail, that God pays attention to the detail in a Jewish life, which makes it far, far beyond his involvement in other things that take place in the universe, his involvement in all the rest of creation. And what is that? And why is that? So the idea is as follows. When God created the world, Hashem created the world with a purpose. What is the purpose of creation? God doesn't leave it a mystery. He tells it to us immediately. the first verse in the Torah, the first word in the Torah, before we even say, before we even study the entire verse, just the first word, and the word Bereshis, in the beginning, the sages interpreted what that does that mean. Bereshis means Beis Reshis, the purpose of creation. God created the world because of two things that are called Reshis, for the sake of the Jewish people and for the sake of the Torah. God wanted the Jewish people to study his Torah and do his mitzvahs. That was his motivation, that was his inspiration, that was his objective in creating the world. There's a purpose to creation. Why he wanted the mitzvah, why he wanted it, it's his business. We don't know why. But this is what he wanted. He wanted a world where Torah is going to be studied and mitzvahs are going to be observed. So he created the world for the sake of, for the Jewish people, for the sake of the Torah. The rest of the world that exists is all here to support this thing. All of the rest of creation are all enabling Torah and mitzvahs to happen in this world. For instance, since we need to study Torah, we need Jewish books. To have Jewish books, we need paper. To have paper, we need trees. So God created trees so that they can, or one of the reasons that he created, one of the functions of trees. Certain trees were created, God planted them, made them grow because they are the ones who are going to turn into paper in which Torah is going to be studied from. There are things that are directly involved in a mitzvah, meaning they're directly supporting Torah and mitzvahs in this world, and there are certain things that are supporting mitzvah observance in the world indirectly. Okay, a wool from sheep can become the fringes of the tzitzis, and God created it for that purpose, but then there are things that have a secondary involvement, which means they might supply the food which we will eat and have the strength to do a mitzvah. So you have a cow that's making milk, and that milk is then later used, ends up in a bowl of cereal, where there's a little boy who eats it in the morning, and then he goes to cheder, to school, and he says, "Come, it's Aleph, and God is delighting in the Torah study that this boy is studying, and for that reason he created the cow, which is going to produce the milk, which is going to give the boy, make the boy feel happy and good, so he can come to school and learn Torah, and this is what makes God's day. This is what he wanted. This is what he desired." So they are, again, and then we have things that are even at a greater distance. But they too, meaning to say something like this, there is nothing in this world that is not related to Torah and to the Jewish people. Nothing. If there would be something that wouldn't be related to Torah, it just wouldn't exist. So it's possible that there are entire farm communities living somewhere in Indonesia or in Thailand, and places where they'll never come into in interact or interface with the Jewish people. But nevertheless, there is a reason for Torah and mitzvahs why they're here and what they're contributing, and what is it that, in what way Yiddishkeit, Torah and mitzvahs, is being made possible. It's possible that you have their farmers working on fields producing grain or other vegetables, which end up in a market in some hick town in Thailand. The people that are eating those vegetables work in a factory. In that factory, they're making screws, nuts, and bolts. And those screws are shipped across the globe, end up in General Mills' truck, which is, and that's on the tires, to hold the tire to the truck. And then those, and that truck delivers cornflakes to those people who are going to eat those cornflakes, and then they're going to study Torah, and they're going to do a mitzvah. That's what the Torah tells us. That's the truth. That's the reality. Everything in the world plays a role, and it is connected. And if, now, it might seem wondrous, such a magnificent big world just for a few mitzvahs? I mean, how many mitzvahs are done? Well, you walk on the street. Over here in Los Angeles, sometimes you see the entire street is closed off, and you can't park for 4 days, and there's trucks and trucks that are parked. So many trucks, and there are so many people working. Cameras, And then you have one of the trucks that is a kitchen and making food. For what? Because there is one little scene on a movie that needs to be shot in that particular setting. For that, you have extras and this and all these people. And the entire block and the whole area comes to a halt. Why? For just one and for a few days. And how long does that take place? The actual filming until you, just short little while, and it's only those one or two actors that are really the purpose of it all. And everybody's part of the support team. That is what God desired in this world was the Torah, and he desired the mitzvahs. Now, since every single part of the world is supporting Torah in some way, God is involved in every part to make it all work. Now, how much is he involved? To what degree is he invested and involved in orchestrating the details of every given creation? Meaning, how much does it mean to him? That depends on the contribution that this particular creation makes to the observance of mitzvah in the world. Which means incommensurate to the degree of its involvement. Again, there are certain things that are more directly involved and make a greater contribution to Torah and to mitzvahs, observance. So then these things have a greater divine providence. Things that are less related, but again, everything is related, but things that have a lesser involvement in the performance of a mitzvah in this world, then the hashgacha, the divine providence and involvement in the life of and in the events of that particular creation is of a lesser degree. So everything is measured in accordance to that particular creation's involvement in facilitating the purpose of creation. When it comes, however, to the Jewish people, there is something very, very novel and something awesome. And that is that the Jewish people themselves don't exist for a purpose. Meaning God's desire in the mitzvahs and God's desire for the Jewish people is that he desires them because he chooses them, because he wants them. It's not a means to an end. It's not for something. He wants. He wants this with an essential desire. And here we find something very interesting. When a person desires something with an essential desire, then you pay attention to the details of that which you want, where every detail is just as important as the entire thing. It's a little hard to understand this, but I'm going to give, and the explanation is not going to do justice to the subject. It takes a lot of explanation. I'm just going to give a little example. We find there are two types of desires by human beings, two types of things that we want. There are certain things that we want out of necessity. Because we need them, we desire them. And there are certain things we desire just because we want. Because you decide to want something. Now, a desire that you desire something because you decide, not because of necessity, reaches and touches you in a much deeper place than a thing that you desire because of necessity. Here's an example. If a person needs a home to live in, so you look for an apartment to rent. Okay, so you know what you need. If you have a family, so you need so many and so many bedrooms. You need one bathroom, two bathrooms. You need a clean bathroom. You can't live in one that's not nice. You need a decent kitchen. You need, these are the utilities you need, and so. And then there are things that are, they're nice, but they're not that important. Can be without them. So if your landlord, however, is remodeling the apartment, and they take you into consideration, and they ask you, which carpet would you like, and what would you prefer in terms of fixing up the bathroom, you'll give your opinion of what you would like and what you won't like. But if it turns out that it didn't come out exactly the color that you picked, and if it didn't come out exactly the type that you asked for, it's not that bad, because it's, you're moving in here because you need a place to stay, and it serves its purpose. If there's a leak in the kitchen, or if the thermostat, the central heat or air doesn't work, that's already a big problem, and that's, you're going to make a fuss about that. But a little thing doesn't really make much of a difference. That's if a person is moving into an apartment they're renting. But if a person has a home to live in, and let's say they even own a home, but now God has blessed them with the means, and now it comes time for them to build their dream home. So now they get very, very involved in building this home. And over here, they get meticulously involved. Here, you don't need a house because you need the home. You have a place to live in. You want the home because you want it. Here is where you get meticulous. Every little part counts. You're going to choose the tiles and the color in the bathroom. You're going to choose the thing that's going to hold a toothbrush. You're going to choose the knob for the faucet. Every little part is meticulously chosen. If the contractor built a home and you come in and there's something a little bit off, something, doesn't have to be a big thing. It can be the smallest thing. Ugh, I don't want it. You'll turn over it's a rahmanis, a pity on that contractor. Why? Even though everything else is good. No. If something is off, even the little minute little thing, it's already. Because when it comes to a will, where you want something not out of necessity because you choose, then your very self is invested in it. And therefore, even the dissatisfaction or the unfulfillment of the most minute little part of it is just as important as the what we might think is the parts that are more useful or from a more logical point more important. That's why we find interesting when it comes to Hashem's desire for the mitzvahs. When God wants our mitzvahs, God doesn't want the mitzvahs out of utility, out of a need. He needs the mitzvah. We need to have mitzvahs so that so and so. Hashem desires the mitzvahs because this is what he desires. So there is an essential want, an essential one of essence in every mitzvah. That's why we know on the one hand, we know that there are mitzvahs that are more important and there are mitzvahs that are less important. There are greater mitzvahs and minor mitzvahs. And we see that there is such a truth to Torah mitzvahs that there are greater ones and lesser ones. We know that certain mitzvahs, if you don't observe them, you get a big punishment, and the certain mitzvahs, if you don't observe them, they're of a small consequence and a smaller punishment. Some of them don't even have much of a punishment. However, the sages say that a person should not measure mitzvahs, and you should treat all the mitzvahs equally. Why should we treat all the mitzvahs equally? If the mitzvahs are not equal, why should we treat them equally? And the answer is, depends on what perspective. If we're examining the mitzvahs of what contribution they do for the world, then there are certain things that make a greater contribution to the world, and there are certain things that have a lesser contribution to the world. But if we're delving into the depth, to the inner core of every mitzvah, that God desires these things because this is what he essentially wants, not because of any reason, just because he wants them. That desire is indivisible. That desire can't be measured. Here more or here less. And that's why there is an equal significance and importance to the detail and every detail. That's why if a convert is converting to, if a Gentile wants to convert to Judaism, and they're willing to accept 612 commandments, there's one that they don't like, one that just doesn't click with them, that they're uncomfortable with. So their acceptance is utterly invalid. Even if they accepted all 612 and even 3/4 of the last mitzvah. But if there's one little detail that they don't like, the person says, I'm going to do everything, but I'm going to put green tefillin instead of black tefillin, then their entire acceptance is useless. Why? If you did most, you're generally willing to submit yourself to live a godly existence and a godly life in all areas of your life. In this sense, it's all or nothing. In the sense of what? There's no superiority one mitzvah over the other mitzvah. Here is where God's essential will and every detail is of infinite significance. Same is also in regards to the Jewish people. Every single person is of infinite significance. And every detail of the life of every person is of infinite significance. There are people who made a greater contribution to the Jewish cause. There are great rabbis, great scholars who wrote great books and were an inspiration to thousands and left a mark on generations to come. And then there are people who we don't see, at least from our perspective, from our fleshy eyes, we don't see the great mark they make on the world, the great influence they have on history, or even on their environment, and even on their community, even on their own family. And even on themselves. Nevertheless,
That does not in any way determine how much God is concerned and involved in their lives and in the details of their life. Just like we understand that that night that Jacob was fighting with the angel, God was standing there and protecting him and very, very much involved and watching over him, being very careful that he shouldn't be harmed or harmed or killed. In the very same way, God is involved in each and every one of our lives and in every detail with the same, so to speak, concentration. And it's just as important. The great things that are happening in our life and the tiniest little things that are happening in our life are in the same significance, because we're dealing with an essential will, and an essential will does not break into pieces of bigger and smaller. For that reason, when we are commemorating the mitzvah of God watching over the Jewish people, Hashgacha Pratis, Hashem's providence and watching over Yaakov and over the Jewish people, the mitzvah is designed to focus on not just on the event as a whole, but on the specifics of the event. Saying that what? God wasn't only watching over Yaakov's life. He was involved in the specifics of the detail. When it happened. When the angel injured Yaakov and injured him in the thigh, God decided when he would injure, how much he would injure, how much it would hurt, how deep it would go. All the parts. And if it was only on the right side, it was meticulously decided that the injury would be sustained on the right and not on the left. In the end, as we said, it was on both sides. But the detail is just as important as the overall thing. And it is applicable to every single individual with the exact same importance. Unlike Hashem's providence on the rest of the universe, where the involvement and the control is commensurate with what this particular creation contributes. Here it's not about contribution. It's the very, very existence of the Jew and all the details of his life. Now, to just add one very, very wondrous point, but a very deep point to all of this, is that it's not only that the detail is just as important as the whole, but that in Hashem's hashgacha, in God's overseeing over the detail of someone's life, of one particular person's life, in his involvement in that person, God is really at that moment being involved and protecting all of Israel and all of the Jewish people. Every little, meaning all of Jewish history is now being reflected, and the survival of the Jewish people is being reflected in Hashem's involvement in any individual person at every individual moment of their life. What do we mean by that? The Jewish people are not only chosen by God to be a special nation, but rather the Jewish people are considered or called Hashem's children. In a sense, all of the human race are God's children. But there's a specific element of the child-parent relationship which the Torah emphasizes is between God and the Jewish people. So the holy Mizritcha Magid, the successor of the Baal Shem Tov, whose Yahrzeit is going to be in a week from now on Yutes Kislev. So the holy Mizritcha Magid says an interesting thing. He says, just like a parent has their child, image of their child in their face, and any moment, in the middle of a busy day, in the middle of the night, a parent can instantly draw the picture of their child, and they can see their child as they, because of their deep connection to their children. So too, God has our picture, each and every one of us, in his mind. Okay, as it says, Yisrael alu b'machshava. The Jewish people arose in God's thought. Okay, but God sees all of creation. But he adds a phenomenal point. He says parents only have the picture of their children after their children are born, because we can only register them in our brain after we see them. Before they're born, we can't have them in our mind. But God had the picture of each and every one of us before we were born, because God transcends time. So past, present, and future, we were there etched in his mind before we were created. Since when? Ever, ever, and ever, and ever. Why? Because the Jewish souls are etched in the divine essence. They're one with God's very essence. Now here's a very interesting and deep thought. The essence of life, the essence of a person, the entire essence is there in every little particle. What do we mean by that? What do you mean the essence is there in every particle? When we're dealing with outer expressions, there are higher expressions, lower expressions. Essence, every detail of the essence contains within itself the entire thing. What do we mean by that? Let's take, for instance, the human powers in the body. There's a power of vision that's in your eyes. Power of, and then there are certain artistic, the power to draw that are in your hands. Every part of the body is a vessel for another one of the human powers and strengths, right? Now, the power of vision is only in the eyes. They're not in your ears or not in any other part in your body. That's in regards to the specific details. But then there is the fact that your body facilitates life. You are alive. The soul is, that the entire body is alive. Are we going to say that the toes are any less alive than the brain is? In terms of life itself, when a body is alive, then the body is alive. The entire body is alive with an equal life. The very you is there everywhere in your body. Over here, you can't differentiate this part or that part. The parts can be differentiated when we're dealing with specific powers, but the essence of life is equal in every detail. That's why the Baal Shem Tov says, since Jews are etched in the very essence of God, every single Jew is God, has within him God in his entirety. Every single Jew has the entire Jewish people in them. And it's also true about Torah. Every mitzvah has all 613 mitzvahs in them. That's why there's an interesting law that when you do one mitzvah, when you're occupied with a mitzvah, you don't have to do the other mitzvah. If you're holding and busy doing one mitzvah and another mitzvah comes your way, you don't have to do it. And it's not because you're busy with a good thing, so you don't do that. It's because each mitzvah, being that mitzvahs, and going back to what we said earlier, are not stemming from a need where God wants something out of necessity. If you want something out of necessity, then every single will, every single desire is a separate thing. I want this and I want that. Each desire is separate. So when I'm doing one will, I'm only connected to that will, not to the other will. But if the reason I want something is because I want, not the thing I need because I need, because I want, the very I is invested in it, then every mitzvah is really all mitzvahs. It's all the eye of God. That's why when you're doing one mitzvah, you're really doing all of them. And one Jew is really all the Jewish people. And that's why an occurrence that happens with every single person in every part in their life is really, what's really happening is this is an event that's taking place to all of the Jewish people from the beginning of time and the end of time as it's playing itself out in your life, in your particular life. It's not a story about you. It's a story about everyone, about all of Israel, about every single Jew from the day the world was created until Mashiach and forever. So, here comes out something really awesome about God's providence over each and every one of us. Can you imagine when Yitzchak was on the altar and Avram was ready to take the knife and slit his throat? How much was God there at that moment? How much was he involved? How intense was that moment when all the angels were crying, "Stop! If he just goes 2 inches down, forget it. All of creation is all naught and nothing." See, God comes to the rescue at the last second, tells him, "Stop." He was very there. How much was God involved in this night when Yaakov was fighting with the angel? Very there. Completely there. God is just as there. With his entire focus. When you forget your keys, or you get stuck in traffic, when you lose a nickel or a dime, every little part of your life, every little aspect, no randomness, there's no just happenings. And every little detail is reflecting the entire thing, because in the essence there are no pieces. And that's the power of the element of this mitzvah. The mitzvah in which we're celebrating Hashem's providence over the Jewish people emphasizes that it's not just. Why are we commemorating the detail? Because in the detail you have the whole thing. God watched, he caused the right nerve, the left nerve, exactly what happened to the detail was specifically ordained.
And so it is with each and every one. This removes a lot of pressure and a lot of tension and a lot of anxiety out of our lives. Because most of what really hurts us and what throws us off is that we feel insecure. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know. But if we know we're in God's hands, not only are we in His hands, but He is so involved, so there. So then we can relax, totally relax, because we know that we're in good hands and that He's taking care of us. May we merit to see divine providence. May we merit that it should all come in a revelation, and that we should see the good and the love, and it shouldn't be anymore a hidden love. It should be an open, manifest, and revealed love. And as we will really, truly see when our Father in heaven will bring us all back home.
Oh, yeah.